say is, you can come up, Michael. I'm just, Michael is from the, he's a member, and he's interning at Providence Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Greensboro. So he's in the middle of an internship there, and so they have loaned him, and he's offered himself in the midst of his internship. So a little bit unusual, so we're happy to have him here. Thank you.
Thank you, Pastor Kent, and it is a great privilege to be here. I bring warm greetings from the session and from the deacons as well of Providence Presbyterian Church in Greensboro, and a special personal greeting from Pastor Ari Van Eyck. I think some of you know him. He sends his love in Christ. We pray for you all. You're on our rotation of local churches. We love you all, and we're very grateful for the relationship our two denominations have. We have the great privilege now of hearing God's word. So listen now as I read Psalm 24. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Psalm 24. A Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Amen. This is God's holy word. And as we begin to consider its meaning, I have an important question for you. In fact, the most important question. Who do you say that Jesus is? This is the question that Jesus asked his disciples in the middle of the Gospels. Take Mark 8, for example. He says to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Do you remember Peter's answer? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter answered rightly. What's your answer? Who is Jesus? It's really the question of the psalm. And the great answer of this psalm and of the entire Psalter is that Jesus is the King. The King. Now, it's helpful to zoom out a little bit and consider the context of the whole Psalter. It's a book of kingship. It's all about David's kingship. As you may know, it's separated into five sections. Like the five books of Moses, we have the five books of the Psalter. And they tell a story about the kingship of David. So the first book, from Psalms 1 to 41, is the rise of David's kingship. The second book, Psalms 42 to 72, are the glories of David's kingship. Psalm 73 to 89, however, show the fall of David's kingship. The book 4, though, beginning with the Psalm of Moses, the man of God, Psalm 90, going all the way to 106, is the life, it seems, during the fall, a life without the Davidic kingship, so to speak. But in the end, book 5, Psalms 107 to 150, we see the consummation of the Davidic kingship. And that's why the Psalms end the way they do, with hallelujah, 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 because the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and forever. Now, that kingship theme is given very clearly. That note is sounded clearly from the beginning of the Psalter. We just sang Psalm 1, and it's about the righteous man. And your pastor very helpfully reminded us, who is that righteous man? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, and we in him. Now, Psalm 2 goes with Psalm 1. It's a two-psalm introduction. And what do we see in Psalm 2? Well, in Psalm 1, we saw a righteous man planted like a tree beside streams of water. In Psalm 2, we see a figure that, if you think about it, is similar. We see a king seated on a mountain, who is the sun. And these two together show us two sides of the beautiful character of our Savior, the great king. And those two things we'll see also in this psalm. If we get a little closer, though, and we consider the context in Book 1, the rise of David's kingship, we see that there's a flow to the section. Psalms 15 to 24, if you look back at Psalm 15, you'll see a striking similarity. A question that's asked there that's just like the question in our psalm. Psalm 15 begins, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill?" In Psalm 24, verse 3, turning back, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord?" And the answer is very similar. These are bookends, and they set off the whole section. And there's a drama here. The Psalms go like this in this section, building toward the climactic center, which is Psalm 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God." It's as if this section is a literary mountain, a mountain built of poems, of psalms, that are meant to put our eyes right on the middle. And what do we see there? We see a man praising God for his glory in creation and in the Word, and asking that he would be made righteous, that he would grow in godliness before him. You take the context of that section and of the whole Psalter, and that man is the King, who is Jesus Christ. We'll see the kingship. You can see the kingship develop from Psalms 20 to 24. And 24 here is the end. It's the climax. It's the great conclusion of this section of kingship. And we're going to find some things in here that are said in such a striking way and that bring together many of the themes in the Psalter. Consider how, though, it's split. There are three portraits, three pictures that the psalm paints for us. In verses 1 and 2, we have the glorious Creator, the victorious Creator, as I'll show you. In verses 3 through 6, we have a portrait of the righteous or pure worshiper. And in verses 7 through 10, we have a picture of the Lord of hosts. Let's look first at verses 1 and 2. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." What's this a picture of? What's it telling us about God? That he's the Creator, right? Why does he own the world? Because he made it, right? I mean, it's kind of like children, should you obey your parents? Well, they're your parents. They give birth to you. This world is the creation of God, and he owns it, and he deserves all of its glory. But notice how it's spoken of. There's something different here than Genesis 1. It says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." Children, you can answer this question. How many people were there in Genesis 2? Two. By the end of the chapter, two people. Would that count as the all those who dwell therein, the fullness of the world? No. You can see here we have more than just creation. What we see here is the creation brought to its fulfillment. See, when God made this world, what did he tell Adam and Eve? "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." And what we see here is the fulfillment of that command. This is God's intention for the whole universe, that it would be filled with little Adams and Eves, all worshiping the great God who made them. And that's what it's showing here. This is not just creation. This is new creation. If you open your Bible this afternoon and read Revelation, especially the last chapters, as we saw in the front of the bulletin, you'll see the picture of the new creation filled to bursting with all the glory of a world devoted to the worship of the triune God. That's what we see in verse 1. Verse 2 adds to the picture, and it says that he's founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Again, this points to Genesis. Remember that God on the third day separated the waters from the seas? He made a difference. And if you think about it, how do you make a difference between waters and seas? Or waters and, land? Well, the land has to rise. In fact, all the continents are just big islands. They are taller than the water. We could call them mountains. So what we have here is a picture of a mountain, the world mountain, the whole world pictured as a mountain that has risen out of the seas and is founded upon it. It's like the sea and the rivers are the foundation of the mountain. And this is a picture of victory. If you know the Psalms, you might know what I'm talking about. You can turn to Psalm 74. Genesis 1 is not just about creation. It points us, as we've already seen in this psalm, to the fulfillment of creation. Creation points us to redemption, because the God who made the world is the God who also is saving his people. So if you look at Psalm 74, I am looking at verse 12 to 17. There's a section that uses creation language to talk about salvation. Look particularly at verse 13. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. This whole psalm is not about creation. It's about the enemies of God and his salvation of his people. If you turn back then to Psalm 24, and you have that language in your mind, you'll see again what's here is not just creation. This is a picture of the Creator who is victorious, not over waters alone, but over the forces of evil. This is a picture of the Lord who has saved this whole world, who has renewed it by his grace, and who is reigning enthroned upon it. Now, if you see that, and if you see this mountain on the water, and the Lord reigning on it, it helps you understand why verse 3 comes next. People struggle with Psalm 24. It seems like three disconnected portions, but by no means. Do you see how this picture drives us to verse 3? Because people of God, you should think this way. When you see, by faith, the end to come, the glories of the new heavens and the new earth, and Christ seated on the throne of the ages and worshipped by this full world, you should ask yourself, how can I get there? And if you know your own heart, if you know who you were in Adam, and even now the sin that you struggle with, this should be a very pressing question for you. How may I get there? In New Testament terms, what must I do to be saved? Do you remember the Philippian jailer asked that? Same question here, just in a different language. Verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? This mountain that was just painted to us in verses 1 and 2, how do I get there? How can anyone approach the God of heaven? You see, what this assumes is the fall, that Adam has sinned and fallen, that he doesn't deserve. He has no right to go. But even if Adam hadn't sinned, he's still a creature. This question shows a proper humility before the glorious Creator and Redeemer. Who shall ascend? How can we be there, as it says, in his holy place? God, who's holy, how can he welcome us who sin? Well, it gives an answer, and a very clear one at that. Verses 4 and 5 make it very clear who may ascend, and it's the pure worshiper. Look at verse 4, the demand here. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Look at how this language is crafted carefully to show the complete, utter, total purity that's required to be before the Lord. First, clean hands and a pure heart. Then, the soul is not lifted up and not swearing deceitfully. Do you see how the first part of the verse speaks positively? Clean and pure. The second part of the verse speaks negatively. Not lifting up a soul to what is false. Not swearing deceitfully. So you have here the positive and the negative. A full way to show the holiness that's required. Then also, because you go from hands to heart, from soul to mouth, we've covered your entire person. With your actions, with your beliefs, your feelings, with your thoughts, and with the expression of your heart, your mouth, with all of it, you must be pure if you are to ascend the hill of the Lord. And look at the glorious blessing that's given. If you know who the Lord is, this blessing makes sense. 5, he will receive blessing from the Lord. That is, that pure worshiper will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Do you see how encouraging the Lord is? He says, look, if you meet these criteria, if you are the holy worshiper, then you will be richly blessed. And you will receive the very thing that has qualified you, righteousness. The very blessing that God has demanded, he promises to give. He adds grace upon grace. And he's the God of salvation. Now, at this point, surely you're asking the same question in verse 3. Well, who may ascend? If such purity, such absolute purity is required, then how can anyone get there? Verse 6 is very helpful there. It says, such is the generation of those who seek him. And I read the ESV, but it's actually not the best translation on this verse. It's better this way, and in KJV, if you're reading it, NASB are both better here. Who seek your face, and then in the Hebrew, there's like a comma, and then the last word is Jacob. In some translations, it's the first word in the verse to show it's prominent. But this is the point. Jacob is a one-word summary of everything we see in verses 3 through 6. Jacob is the summary of the pure worshiper. And he serves in a very important way. Do you remember Father Jacob? Who was he? He was the father of the 12 sons of Israel. And they, as representatives, made up the entire people of God in the Old Covenant. He was the father of the nation. His other name was Israel, and thus the nation was named after him. And so on the one hand, we see that there is a singular figure that is spoken of as the one who has the right to ascend the hill of the Lord. Now let's put some things together. We know this man who must ascend must be perfectly righteous. We know that he must be one who seeks God's face. Look at verse 6. You seek him who seeks God's face. And like Jacob, he must be a leader in Israel. Who's this pointing to? The same person to whom Psalms 1 and 2 and the whole Psalter points. In fact, the whole Bible. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the man of clean hands and a pure heart, who never, even once, lifted up his soul to what is false. As the author of Hebrews says, he's like us in every way, without sin. And he did not swear deceitfully. He's the one who has received blessing from the Lord. So at this point, you need to understand, if you want to ascend the hill of the Lord, if you want to share in that glorious new creation to come, if you want to be there with Christ, then you must be in Christ. Because only the absolutely perfect righteous man will ascend that hill. Christ speaks of this himself in John 14. And this should be a great encouragement to you if you are in Christ. Do you remember this discourse where he's recognizes the disciples are worried that he's going to go away? And he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Do you remember the conclusion of that paragraph in verse 6? He says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he makes it clear that he's not just a way. He says, no man may enter the Father except through me. And given what we've seen in Psalm 24, doesn't that make sense? If an absolutely perfect man is required to enter the hill of the Lord, the mountain, and there's only been one absolutely perfect righteous man, then he must be the only way. It's exactly what he says. So the command here, it's the command throughout Scripture, is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. Now you might think, well, I already believe in Christ. The command is still true. Because every day of our lives, whether you're a young child or whether you're a very old person, if you've been worshiping Christ for 90 years, then you still must obey this command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. It doesn't matter if you are, after Christ, the holiest person who's ever lived. You still need the Savior. You still need to have God, as in the words of our text, the God of your salvation. You still need that righteousness that he has promised for those who will ascend the hill. Because in this life, it's never perfect. We bless God that he has changed us. But on that day that we actually ascend that hill, first in our death and then more gloriously in the life to come, we will be changed. We will receive the perfect righteousness without sin forever that we've longed for. In this age. So verse 6 makes it very clear that we need a Jacob. We need Jesus Christ. But remember Jacob. He's not just a man for himself. He was the father of Israel. And there's a beautiful word in verse 6, and that's generation. Such is the generation of those who seek him. This is a family term. What we have here is the promise that not just this righteous man, but also his children shall enter. That not just Jacob, but all the sons of Jacob, not just the man Israel, but the nation Israel, will enter the house of the Lord, the great mountain of God. And this is the promise to you. It's exactly what Christ said in John 14. I go to prepare a place for you. He's been raised, and then he ascended into glory that we might, holding on to his robe, ascend there with him. That we might have a place at the table of God. That's the promise here. Does that give joy to your soul when you see the promise made to people with imperfect righteousness, made to people who have dirtied their hands and sullied their hearts? This is the glory of the gospel, that the pure man Jesus Christ made it to heaven, and we're going there if we're in him. But does that mean then that verses 3, 4, and 5 no longer apply to us? What do you think? This is a very important question. Do you think then that because Jesus is the man with clean hands and a pure heart, that Jesus did not lift up his soul to what is false, that it doesn't matter whether we do? That because we've been saved in Christ, then we don't need to be like him? If you believe that, and if you've read your Bible, you know very well that's not true. It's not true. Verses 3, 4, and 5 apply very much to us. Now, they apply to us in Christ. Christ must come first. But through him, they apply to us. Now, you might ask, how can that happen? Because I can't have an absolutely pure heart. But do you see, this isn't talking to us about earning God's favor. This isn't about merit. Any chance you might have even thought to have for that was gone the moment you were conceived, because from that moment you were sinning. Not that we could have anyway. But given that we have Christ as our legal righteousness, he who's given us his own perfect standing before the Father, on that basis then, our God, who is perfectly holy, can graciously, and thank God he does, accept our imperfect righteousness. We mustn't think, though, that because God accepts imperfect righteousness and the standard's been lowered, though. Because this still is the standard. Clean hands, pure heart, not lifting up the soul. Do you see what it's saying about the Christian life? What the sons of Jacob, by faith, should look like? They should look like their father. Now, children, you know this. If you've been born biologically of your parents, you look like them. Even if you're adopted, you end up acting like your parents. This is how it works. And this is exactly how it works spiritually, too. That the children of God must have God's image stamped all over them. That is to say, if you're not living a holy life, you don't belong to the holy God. And so the command of this passage is, yes, believe in Jesus Christ. But it's also this: be holy, for I am holy, as Christ himself says. So we've seen the holy man, Jacob, and all his sons with him. What then of verse 7? Seems like the scene has changed and it doesn't fit again. But if you think about it, it's actually fit perfectly. We saw the great mountain and the great question, how can I get there? And then we saw the revelation of the Jacob, the great holy man. And because the condition of verse 3 was fulfilled, because the question's been answered, then now this man may ascend. In fact, not only may he ascend, he must. And so the gates of this fortress on the hill of God, they must open. And notice how the questioning in verses 3 through 6 turns into commanding. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. You see what we found now? We found the solution to Psalm 15. The big question: how can a man be with God who's holy? We found now the answer: to the same question in chapter 24. And it's the same answer that was given throughout the Psalter and throughout the Bible. It's the Lord Jesus, who here is called the King of Glory. Given all we've learned about him, isn't that a proper title for our King? And because he's there, those gates must lift up. It's like the whole burnt offering. In the Old Testament, this was the central offering in the sacrificial system. An animal that was consumed whole by fire. And the word that speaks of its consumption is a word that means literally to turn into smoke. And what we've seen pictured here is exactly what's happening. And what happens when an animal is consecrated, made holy by being turned right into smoke? What happens to that smoke? It rises. What else could it do? And that's exactly the picture here. This fully consecrated man, there's only one direction, and that's up. And if you're in the fully consecrated, the holy man, as a holy child, then you also can only go up. And those gates will burst open for you, just as when we leave, those doors will open out into the world. But there's a new detail, not a small one either, that's then revealed about this king. It's proper then that we have another question in verse 8. Who is this king? This glorious king that we've seen in his utter perfection. Who can this be? And we see the profound answer. This is amazing. And think about this, written 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was incarnate. It's said of this king that he is the Lord. Did you catch that? This human king, this righteous man, he is the Lord. What we have here in Old Testament language is a statement, a profound one, about the two natures of our Savior. That he is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. He is perfect man and holy, righteous God. And do you see how much more so those gates must be lifting up? Because it's not just that it's a holy man who then will rise into heaven. Heaven belongs to him. This is not just a holy man. He's the righteous Lord. And he has a right to be there. And so when he enters the gates, they better lift up. And that's why this is repeated then in verse 9. Lift up your heads, O gates. And notice the change in the verb. Not be lifted up. It's more urgent now. And lift them up, O ancient doors. These gates must fly open for the king who belongs to the mountain. And notice how he's spoken of. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Think for a moment when these verses were fulfilled in the New Testament. This is a picture of the ascension of Christ into glory. We see that in Daniel 7, Acts 1. Jesus Christ taken by the clouds. We're given the heaven view of the gates entering and this glorious king. And how's he spoken of? As the Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. This is surely what the angels thought. And the saints who've been made perfect, when they saw our glorious Lord entering heaven, strong and mighty, mighty in battle. What had Jesus just done? He had defeated decisively Satan, sin, and death on the cross. And then he rose again from the dead. The two greatest victories in all the world. Our great conquering king. As we read in Colossians 2. It was then in his cross and resurrection that God put to shame all the evil powers of this age. He triumphed over them in Christ. And when he then ascended into glory, the hosts of heaven celebrated his glory with language that was surely like this. He was the Lord, strong and mighty. Now does that mean this psalm is done? Though. Is that all there is? Christ has ascended? No. It's striking that there are two questions, who is this King of Glory, and two commands to the gates. And there's a sense in which there are two ascensions of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first one, after he lived his earthly life, rose again, ascended to glory where he sits at God's right hand now. But you remember, that's not the last event on God's calendar. What's coming next and soon? Is his return. He's coming back. Now, why would I call that an ascension? The Bible didn't speak that way, but think of how that might help you see the significance of it. Because in Christ's coming back to this earth, he's not coming to a lesser state of existence. He's not saying, oh, got to go back to earth now. No. Christ's return to earth is the final fulfillment of all the plans that God has had from eternity to dwell with his people. Christ coming back is the great victory, greater even than his ascension into heaven. And he will ascend, not in the sense that he will go up because there's nothing higher than heaven, but he will ascend in the sense that this earth, united with heaven, transformed by his grace into the new creation, will be more glorious than even heaven itself. And that one day, dear people of God, if your faith is in this perfect man, you'll be there in this earth, in Durham itself, transformed by God's grace, celebrating with Christ all the glories without an end, with no sin, no death, bodies that are perfect, that have no corruption, and with all God's people for eternity. Is that hope or what? Do you see the glorious hope of the Christian faith? And it's not just going to be a few of us in the pew. You go back to Psalm 22 and see the universal scope of God's saving work. All nations, all generations, all classes of people, this earth, verses 1 and 2, is going to be full. Full of the glory of the Lord and of his image bearers. And we see then that verses 7 to 10 really wrap this psalm nicely in a bow, because they point us back to verses 1 and 2. The very Christ, who is the perfect man and the victorious Lord, is the victorious Creator. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who made this world, will remake it in his second coming. Now we have before us the table of the Lord. And it's useful to consider how this psalm points us directly there. I hope you're convinced that to be in Christ, you must be holy like Christ. But holiness is not the last step. It's not the end goal. Holiness is for a greater purpose, and that purpose is given to us in verse 5. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And verse 6, that these people seek the face of the God of Jacob. What's the point of righteousness? It's to be with God. The point of holiness is communion. We're going to ascend that mountain, not just to say, oh, I made it to the summit. We're going to be there so that we can be with Christ. And that's the beauty of the Lord's Supper. You see, God knows our frame. He's given us tangible, smellable, hearable. It speaks to everything we are and convinces us of this reality, that if you are God's holy people, then you will be with your holy God around the table on that mountain in glory forever. So as you taste the Lord's Supper and you see that the Lord is good, may it be an encouragement to you to continue in your faith in our holy Christ and in serving him in the beauty of holiness. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have set your king on Zion, your holy hill, the same one through whom you made this whole world. You, through him and by the Spirit, are remaking it. And you one day will send him again, that he will come into this glorious new creation. And we will sit with him and eat with him. Lord, we know that we can only do this because of Christ. And so we pray for faith to hold on to him, that we might be branches in the vine. And also, Lord, we pray that as branches, we would bear good fruit, that we would be holy people, that we would be like our Savior in this world, that we'd shine like lights in this dark and cursed cosmos. Lord, help us to be Christians, to serve our Savior, and to do it loving him and holding on to him, because he is our life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you for what you've shown us of our King of Glory. We thank you that he's the perfect man and the Lord of hosts. And we pray that we would believe, serve, and worship him all the days of our lives, we and our children, for his great glory. Amen.